So the last time that we were in the book of Colossians, we were speaking about the freedom we have in Christ. And we also discovered that even though we have this freedom in Jesus Christ, we still have boundaries around us, and they're there for a purpose, and it's so we don't abuse grace, the grace that we have been given through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And so it's important for us to remember that as believers, we're now dead to the world and we are alive to Christ. This is true in the positional sense before God, but we also realize that it's a daily struggle in our experiential reality of living in this fallen world. And if we remember back to when Pastor was going through Romans, we see that Paul wrote to the Roman believers in chapter 6 about a serious question. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so in today's text, the apostle is communicating this same message to the Colossian believers. And if you remember, when we looked at Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, and we talked about baptism, we realized how significant this is. This is what we read in verse 12. "Having been buried with him," meaning Christ, "in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, today's text passage is one that is transitioning now from Paul's doctrinal instruction to now learning how these doctrinal instructions, these doctrinal truths, are worked out in the believer's life. Now, keep in mind that the overarching theme of the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ over all things. So as we move forward now into chapters 3 and 4, we're going to learn how to live every day that reflects Christ's glory and his superiority over all things in our own lives. So now let's take a look at our text passage, Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, and follow along as I will read through chapter 3, verse 4. Picking up in verse 20, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So again, Paul is bringing us back to that metaphor of baptism that we just read in verse 12. And when we examine verse 12, we realize that baptism is that public confession of our faith. It indicates that we have died with Christ and that we were buried with Christ. And that was illustrated when we immerse the person under the water. And it shows, too, how we've been raised to new life. And that is illustrated when we raise that person up out of the water. And in this morning's text passage, Paul is taking great lengths to explain our identity and freedom in Christ. Understanding who we are in Christ is going to impact how we live our lives. The apostle knew this, and that is why he was emphasizing it so strongly. And in the opening part of our verse 20, Paul again makes reference to the elemental spirits of the world. If you look back to chapter 2, in verse 8, we read this: "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And these elemental spirits of the world we defined as rudimentary principles, or they are considered the fundamental principles of pagan religion. And so Paul is asking now a very serious question. Look again at verse 20. "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teaching." And so our first point this morning, which is taken from verses 20 to 22, is having died with Christ, you are now free from human principles. See, the worldly principles promise us a lot of things. They promise to provide a person a way to live their, quote, best life now. But they're just rules that do everything, that do nothing but frustrate and to bind. They promise freedom, they promise liberty, but they actually lead to bondage. See, human regulations cause people to focus on reaching and maintaining man-made requirements rather than living in the freedom that Jesus Christ paid for on the cross. And what Paul meant when he used the word world is this sinful age. He wasn't talking about this earth. And he's contrasting this present age of sin with the future sinless kingdom of God, which is that age to come. J.B. Lightfoot picks up on this idea when he phrases Paul's question this way, quote, "Why do you who are citizens of heaven, bow your necks afresh to the tyranny of material ordinances as though you were still living in the world?" Unquote. Did you notice that word that Lightfoot used? A very strong word. He said tyranny. Well, that's a good word to express the results of human regulations. They're tyrannical. They're devoid of grace. I know you probably have never figured this out, but human expectations are never satisfied. As soon as you, quote, reach the so-called expectation, they demand more from you. So if you're a believer and you have died to your old self and you are now free from the requirements that man has enacted as an attempt to gain access to God, we need to remember that Jesus is the door. He is the one who grants access to His fold. He explained it like this: "I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber." John 10:1. And later on in verse 10 of that same chapter, Jesus says, "I am the door." But he also goes on to describe himself as the good shepherd. And he also tells us that his sheep know his voice and they follow him. So Paul says in our text passage that dying with Christ to the elemental spirits of the world gives the believer an open door to the liberty, the hope, and the joy that is afforded by Christ as we live our lives according to His statutes and His precepts. Read through Psalm chapter 119. It's the longest chapter in Scripture. It's broken down in 8 verse segments. But one thing you will learn as you read through that text is that God's Word brings true freedom. And remember that rules and regulations that are imposed by religious imposters have no value when Christ lives within you. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Earlier in chapter 1 and in verse 27 of Colossians, Paul encouraged the church by reminding them that there is this wonderful mystery that has now been made known, and that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So if Christ is in you and He is your hope of glory, then why are you burdening yourselves again with these rules and these laws that don't apply to you? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And what Paul is speaking of here is the Jewish dietary laws. Because the false teachers of their day were putting these dietary restrictions on their followers. But the thing about it is, there's no real spiritual benefit to be gained by following them. In fact, if you think back to Acts chapter 10, you see that God actually released the dietary restrictions when He told Peter, when he was having this vision on the rooftop, kill and eat. And then God went on to say, what God has made clean, do not call common. And so along these same lines, Jesus Himself said that what goes into a person, meaning food, is not what defiles them, but rather it's what comes out of the person that defiles them. See, the food that we eat enters a person's stomach, and then it exits the body. But it's what comes out of the heart of a person that is what defiles them. This is what Jesus said in Mark 7. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. And so back into our text, Paul goes on to say that these things, meaning food, perish as they are used. They're just temporary. Their value is short-lived, and it doesn't provide long-term benefit. When you eat, you're satisfied for a short time, but then you're going to get hungry again, and then you're going to have to eat again. So what Paul is saying is, why are you being governed by these temporary, perishable things? Think about what Jesus said to the woman at the well. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 4:14. So Jesus was saying that that the life that He gives is going to be a continual source of life and satisfaction. What Jesus gives to us is not temporary, it's eternal. And so Paul ends his question in verse 22 with this phrase, according to human precepts and teachings. What Paul is doing is he's drawing a contrast between the wisdom of man and the wisdom that comes from Christ. Man's wisdom is flawed, but Christ's wisdom is perfect. It can be known and it can be understood. So the question is intended to get the readers of Paul's letter to stop practicing these useless things that are performed in the name of religion. He wants the Colossian believers to understand that these rules that men are putting on this young church need to be examined, and they need to determine whether they are human precepts or God's. There ought to be no sacred cows, as the old saying goes. And that saying is still true in today's church as well. And this leads us to our second point. Self-made religion is of no use. Look at verse 23a. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. So this word appearance in the Greek is logos, which typically means word, but it can also carry the meaning of reasoning. For example, the beliefs or opinions that are generally held about someone or something. So the idea here is that these self-imposed regulations, they give the impression that someone is spiritual. But when you test them, you find that they're just pretending to be spiritual. There's no substance to what they're doing. It's actually nothing more than false humility and self-worship. Paul is saying that these things have a false reputation for wisdom, but lack the reality of true religion. Charles Spurgeon observes this, quote, "We must have grace within to make our life holy, but lip piety needs no grace. Some people I know are like inns which have an angel hanging outside for a sign, but they have a devil within for a landlord. There are many men of that kind. They take good care to have an excellent sign hanging out. They must be known by all men to be strictly religious, but within, which is the all-important matter, they are full of wickedness. There are many books which are excellently bound, but there is nothing within them. And there are many persons that have a very good spiritual exterior, but there is nothing whatever in the heart." Unquote. So Spurgeon's quote should really make us pause and examine our own selves. Ask this question of yourself. Am I a well-bound book with nothing of value in its concepts, or am I a well-worn book that speaks and declares the glory of Christ through my life? Now, you know, if you walk through the home decor section of Hobby Lobby or Home Goods, I'm married, therefore I have been there, sometimes under distress. But you will see a trend of what I call fake books. There's probably a fancier name for them, I am lost in my notes. Anyway, but basically you see what looks like a beautiful leather-bound book, a classic-type book. But as soon as you pull it off the shelf and you open it up, you find it's just an empty box. It might be good for holding trinkets. It might be good to hide a remote in there. But it doesn't contain any pages. It doesn't contain any words. It doesn't contain any truth. So no matter what we look like on the outside, if we're Christians, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and our hearts and minds need to be filled with the wisdom of truth, with wisdom of the truth of Christ. We need to be the real deal. We need to be that genuine article. But hypocrisy, as we know, is a universal tendency of the human nature. And the Greek word for hypocrite, as you know, is used to refer to actors. Those who wore masks, they pretended to be someone else. This is what Jesus said of the Pharisees. "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the flesh and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Luke 11:39. And still today we have this tendency to wear masks and to pretend to be something we're not, or we pretend to be more superior than others. That's why self-examination is critical for us as believers, to keep our cup, that is our hearts, clean not only on the outside, but more importantly on the inside. And our attempts to keep up appearances are really nothing more than self-worship. Ascetic practices are of no value. They're powerless in stopping our fleshly desires. Paul describes this as promoting self-made religion. All our attempts to appear spiritual are really nothing more than promoting self-worship. And this leads us to our third point. The world's wisdom is powerless to defeat the flesh. Look at verse 23 again, but the second half. And this is how Paul concludes chapter 2. "But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." And again, Paul uses a word, the flesh, here to describe the unregenerate person, not the physical body. Following strict rules may make a person appear to be spiritual with an emphasis on their humility or poverty, but it actually has the opposite effect. It actually feeds the flesh. It results in the sin of pride and of self-righteousness. You might have heard it said another way, legalism. Alexander McLaren, the great 19th century Scottish preacher, commented, quote, "Any asceticism is a great deal more to men's taste than to abandoning self. They will rather stick hooks in their backs and do the swinging puja than to give up their sins and to yield up their wills. There is only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us, and that is the power of the indwelling Christ. Ascetic religion is godless, for its practitioners essentially worship themselves. As such, we are not to be intimidated by it," unquote. Now, if you're like me, you're probably wondering, what in the world is the swinging puja? Well, here's what it is. The hook-swinging ritual known as the Charak Puja in Bengal was a form of devotion to the female deity Mari Amma. The devotee would be beaten on the back by a priest. Isn't that what you want from your pastor, to beat you on the back? The devotee would be beaten on the back by a priest until the flesh there was numbed, at which point metal hooks would be passed through the flesh. He would then be raised up on the gibbet and swung around in circles, taking care not to show, pick up on this, taking care not to show any pain and even to shout and to laugh. That's the swinging puja. Sounds like something you want on your bucket list. Well, McLaren uses this graphic illustration to really drive home his point, and that we will do terrible practices in order to appear spiritual. An outward show of spirituality without true conversion is as sad and as useless as the swinging puja. You can't earn your way to God. You can't pay for your own sin, no matter how many times you swing from a hook. It's a sad attempt to win the praise of men and the favor of God. And your only reward is pain and suffering, no matter how good you are at putting a smile on your face and laughing. Paul's message to the Colossians is actually a warning to us in the 21st century. Don't be pulled back into believing false human philosophy, legalism, mysticism, or asceticism. I would even go further to say fine-sounding arguments. These false belief systems are nothing more than broken cisterns that can hold no water, as Jeremiah 2:13 reminds us. They're shallow, they're empty, they're worthless in terms of eternity. And as believers, we must hold fast to Christ, because He is the living water, and it is in Him that we are made whole and complete. The carnal, sinful nature, often referred to as the flesh, is a strong influence in a person's life, whether they're a believer or not. The struggle for the non-believer, though, isn't as difficult as it is for the believer, and here's why. The non-believer doesn't have the Holy Spirit living within them. They're dead in their sins. The best that they have is their conscience, which may or may not be seared to some degree or another. The human conscience is useful, but it is not redeemed. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." But for the believer, it's a different story, because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We feel that war that is being fought between our old fleshly nature and our new holy nature. Paul put it this way in Galatians 5:17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." In other words, they butt heads. They don't come together. He used even stronger language. If you look over in chapter 3 and verse 5 of Colossians, he wrote this: "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And in Romans 8:13, he uses similar: "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So both texts tell the believer to put to death what is earthly. Those deeds of the body. The deeds of the body serve only to destroy. Our enemy, the devil, and his host of minions are actively working to derail the Christian and to render them ineffective. They're familiar with our weaknesses and they work tirelessly to exploit them. So if your goal is to be faithful to the one who has saved you, then you know that this war is very real. Paul says that there is no amount of human discipline in this life that will have any value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The Greek word translated as indulgence means to fill up or to fully satisfy our fleshly desires. Man-made disciplines are of no match for our carnal desires, no matter how determined we are to maintain them. So the question still remains: what can be effective in overcoming the flesh? It's a very serious question for us as Christians. And the apostle anticipated this question, and so he begins to provide an answer in chapter 3. And so look with me now at chapter 3, verse 1, as we conclude with our fourth point this morning, which is: seek first the kingdom of heaven, Christ himself. Verse 1, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." So once again, Paul is bringing us back to the metaphor of baptism. It really is one of his favorite topics, and he refers to it often. We've also spent a considerable amount of time this morning on the negative side of Paul's argument. Now he's bringing us to the positive side of his argument. As I've stated before, Paul is writing to believers, and therefore he assumes that those reading this letter have been raised with Christ, as symbolized by their baptism. And so he's communicating in a manner to get their focus away from the horizontal and to get our focus back vertically to Christ, who is in heaven. Because we've been raised with Christ, as symbolized by our baptism, we are now on the other side of the spiritual grave, and we're walking in new life with Christ. And because we are walking with Christ, we have new principles. And those principles ought to stimulate us to hold firmly onto these heavenly things, namely to Christ himself. All of our goals must be centered in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Our minds are to be continually on our new home, which is heaven. As Paul told believers in his letter to the Philippian church, our citizenship is in heaven. And since the Bible tells us we are citizens of heaven, then we should in fact act like citizens of that glorious land, that promised land, spiritually speaking, that we will one day cross over that Jordan River to possess. But while we are here in this world, we must make it our goal to live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might have heard this statement before. This is one of those fine-sounding arguments, by the way. Don't be so heavenly-minded that you're of no earthly good. I get the point, but it's a lie. The more heavenly-minded we become, the more earthly good that will result. The more like Christ we become, the more our lives will impact those around us with the gospel. So don't be afraid to be that heavenly-minded. Listen to Paul's words from Philippians 1:27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Earlier I explained about the swinging puja and how the Participants would take care not to show any pain. They would force themselves to smile and to laugh. And how sad a state that it would be for us to have to force enjoyment of this violent activity as this Hindu practice was. In contrast to the swinging puja of Hinduism, though, look at the good news Paul is proclaiming in this passage. He's reminding us that we have the ability in this life to be the most joyful people on the planet as we seek those things which are above. Chapter 3, verse 2. We experience joy. We experience the love of Christ, and it should fill us to overflowing. Lightfoot states this very succinctly. Quote, "You must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven." Unquote. Again, back in Philippians chapter 3, Paul sharply contrasts those with an earthly mind with those who have a heavenly mind. Listen as I read, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now next week, I'm going to pick back up in verse 1, but I want to leave us with this morning. We are responsible for our thoughts and what we dwell on. Our thoughts can be on earthly things, our thoughts can be on heavenly things. But our lives are going to reflect what our minds are focused on. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So Paul is telling us in verse 2 to keep thinking about heavenly things, to keep our minds on Christ. I don't know that I need to say this, but this current generation of Christians are living in perilous days. And if we allow our focus to be totally on the horizontal, we're going to be miserable people. Don't misunderstand me. Be informed. Know what's happening around you. But we have to continually look up. We have to set our minds on Christ. We have to set our gaze on Christ. Because Jesus will provide that divine perspective that we need in this life that will result in peace despite the storms that are going on around us, or even maybe to us. The anonymous hymn writer said it well. "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." See, as believers, we're citizens of another country, a heavenly country. And so we're to continually be looking up, looking unto Jesus, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So this morning, if you're a believer and you're struggling to rise above your circumstances, then I want to encourage you, set your vision intently on Christ. He is continually interceding for you. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Romans. He said, "Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Romans 8:34. Jesus is praying for his redeemed ones. He is praying for you. Christ has plans for you. Jeremiah 29:11, very familiar verse. He has plans for you to give you a future and a hope, which is far beyond anything that we can imagine. And it's because Jesus endured the cross, he despised the shame, that he rightfully sits at the right hand of the throne of God. So, beloved, look to Him. Look to Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Look to Him. And as you do, you will find that He is looking back at you with compassion and love in His eyes. It reminds me of a little song many of us learned as children. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, we are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. So if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you've yet to experience His love through salvation, then I encourage you, come to Him today. Cease with your self-worship. Confess your sins. Turn to Christ. He is the only one truly worthy of worship. He is the only one that brings salvation, love, peace, and joy. So whoever you are, and whatever the spiritual state of your heart, look to Christ today. Let's pray.